to the book of Acts, in the 4th chapter. Our reading is going to begin in verse 21. Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, one of my favorite functions of Grace Fellowship Church as a church is our prayer meetings on Wednesday evenings. And that's partly because I've become convinced over time that in so far as we have a prayer meeting and we guard that meeting and we always work to improve it, then our church has power. I believe that in part because of the fact that I've read some of Charles Spurgeon's advice that he gave to his students at the college where he trained pastors. And this is what he said to them: "Keep up the prayer meeting. Whatever else flags, it is the great business evening of the week. It is at the very secret source of power with God and with men." So here's Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, saying to his students that this is where power comes from. He believed that a praying church is the only kind of church that can be a powerful church. And I know that he wasn't wrong about that, because that's exactly what we see in our text. This text is actually a record of the first ever prayer meeting in the church. It's a powerful one too. So we have a model here as to how we ought to conduct our own prayer meetings. And the text tells us how the believers approached God here and what happened as a result of their approach. But before we get there, I want to consider the background here, the circumstances that led to this prayer meeting, to this eventful gathering in the first place. Notice verses 21 and 22. It says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the man, of course, as we know, the man in question is the one Luke tells us at the beginning of the chapter, of third chapter, had been begging for alms at the temple gate. And he had been a crippled since his mother's womb. And Peter and John came and they healed the man entirely in a moment in Jesus' name. And that's in chapter 3, verse 6. If you look back, this is what Peter says: "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So in a moment, The man stood upright and began to walk and went into the temple leaping and praising God. Verse 8, with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This was a full miracle. There was no leftover therapy that this man had to do. He was immediately leaping, even though he had been born a cripple. But Luke is adding an additional detail here in our text about the man, and he says that the man was more than 40 years of age. In other words, this man was well into adulthood. You couldn't say that, well, he was born with a birth defect and all he needed was some therapy and eventually he could recover. No, this man was confirmed in his state as a lame person. And he had been healed in a moment instantly. Now, Luke tells us, as we know, that as a result of that, the people were glorifying God. Because there was no other explanation. They all knew this had to be God. You couldn't account for this healing by any natural means. Typically, the healings of the charismatics, you can account for them by natural means. You can say, well, this person is just under some psychological spell. And she had a headache, but she thinks the headache is gone. And that headache is going to come back later when she doesn't believe anymore that she has been healed. Or when reality hits. But this is not like that. This is a kind of miracle that was undeniable. God had done this. And the people of Jerusalem, they were recognizing this. And they were glorifying God. They were adding worth to God. They were saying, God did this. They were ascribing the miracle back to God. Sometimes God does stuff like that in history that actually silences all kind of skepticism. I found that to be true. If you think about it, going back to the records of history, pertaining the first great awakening with the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesley brothers, that sometimes even in secular textbooks, you read about the first great awakening. And even secular historians have no idea what to do about the first great awakening. So they do call it an awakening and a move of the spirit, even though they are absolute unbelievers. But they can't explain what was going on in this time of history. So at that point, God had done something that will silence even the staunchest skeptics. And this is what is happening here. In this case, even the rulers of Israel, as we've seen before, they could not deny what had happened. They could not deny. So what did they do? What did they do? Did they repent knowing, hey, this is a miracle, we can't deny it, and so we're going to say that we were wrong? Of course, they don't do that. They actually ordered the apostles to stop preaching. And that's in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. It says, but so that it will not spread any further. So they say in verse 16 that they cannot deny it. And then they say, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they sought to actually silence the truth. And when the apostles refused to do that, it says in verse 21 that they threatened them further. This is again our text. They threatened them further. In other words, if they had said to Peter and John, well, if you continue to do this, we're going to beat you up. You're going to get the 40 minus 1 treatment. Now they told them, well, you're going to get the 80 minus 2 treatment. Or else if they told them, we're going to put you in prison for a long time. Now they came back and said, we're going to put you in prison for an even longer period of time. They cranked up the threats. But on the other hand, Luke says, well, they actually also released them. They also released them. Why? Because they feared the people. The people were, to be sure, a constant threat to these people, the people of Israel. They were always sort of looking behind their backs for what the people might do. Over and over again, when you read the gospel records, Jesus, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they can't kill him because they're afraid that the people might stone them, or John the Baptist. There's all these things that they're unable to do because they fear that the mob is going to attack them. But one of the things that we learn by that is that God curbs the sin of men oftentimes by their own sense of self-preservation. you know, the sinner doesn't go as far as the otherwise good, as the otherwise good go, because he doesn't want the consequences, right? And God keeps sinners in check like that. One man, for example, entertains lustful thoughts, but he doesn't act out on them because he doesn't want to lose his family, or he doesn't want the shame that comes with being exposed. Or another man entertains angry thoughts, and he doesn't act out on the angry thoughts because, well, he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in jail. But every angry man is a would-be murderer, and every lustful man is a would-be adulterer. You would act out if the consequences wouldn't be there. And God judges man as such, as the murderer and adulterer, even if the act has not occurred. But he does keep them in check in that way to accomplish his own purposes in the world. In this case, he keeps the Sanhedrin in check from acting out on their desire to actually kill these men and to silence them entirely. By letting them know that, well, the people might kill you. And so he keeps them in check, their evil in check, because there was a gospel that needed to go out and needed to be preached. These apostles, Peter, John, the rest, they had a divine mission to accomplish. And so God is restraining evil here. And so they let go the apostles. They let go Peter and John. And what do they do? Well, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The expression here that is rendered own companions in the Greek is literally their own. They went to their own. It's used to denote one's countrymen or his relatives. But in this case, he's obviously talking about the church. The apostles went to the church and told them. But it's so amazing here that Luke calls them their own. And that's because if you're a Christian, other Christians are your own. They are, if you're one of God's people, this is your family. The family of God's people. Other Christians, they are your own. Their company is better, it's sweeter, it's more familiar to you, even than the company of blood relatives. Jesus himself felt that way. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, you see the fact that the Lord felt that way himself with respect to God's people. It says, verse 19, and his mother, that's Luke 8:19, and his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, these people were his true family. He felt closer to them. He felt more at home with God's people than he did with his own blood relatives. They were truly his own in a unique sense. And he had said something like that back in the Old Testament, speaking through David in Psalm 16, where it says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. So the believer, the one who has been born again, loves the other believer, the other one who has been born of God as well. And this is your new family. These are your own. So at Pentecost, the Spirit of God had ushered in something unique in the church, a chosen race, a royal people. And so Luke says that when Peter and John go back to the assembly of believers, they went to their own people. This is why John, on the other hand, says they went out from us because they were never of us. They were never of us. They were not part of our family in reality, in the spiritual sense. Now, what do they do when they see their own? Well, it says that they reported to them what the leadership of Israel had said. They told them all about the threats that they had been threatened with. It's a good way, by the way, to confide in other saints. This is what these men were doing. They were confiding in the saints, and they were sharing what they were going through. Paul says that we ought to carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. This is what Peter and John were modeling here. And what do you do when somebody comes and shares his burden with you? A fellow believer comes and tells you, this is what's going on with me. Well, on the one hand, yes, you do anything that you can to help that person, if it's in your power. But first and foremost, you pray. You pray with them. You pray for them. And that's what these people did. Verse 24. And when they heard this, the report of Peter and John, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. The expression one accord here literally means same spirit. They had the same passion, the same impulse, the same mind. Faithful church members, they are able to sympathize. This is what God wants of you, to sympathize with the sufferings of another and to become one with them and to pray as if you yourself are being persecuted. These people were now praying with Peter and John as if they themselves had heard the threat for themselves. But it says, interestingly, not that they lifted their voice, singular, but that they lifted up their voices, plural. In other words, this became a prayer meeting. This was a prayer meeting. More than one person praying out loud. They lifted up their voices. And so the prayer that Luke is about to record, that we see here in verses 24 through 30, is actually not so much a word-for-word prayer, but rather a compilation, a summary of all that the believers had prayed on this prayer meeting. So prayer meetings, they date back all the way to the beginning of the church. They have always been a vital aspect of church life. They are a necessity. I'm aware that a lot of churches in our nation don't pray. They've decided that they're going to do away with any kind of prayer meeting. Why? Well, because that is not conducive to making church comfortable for unbelievers. This is what we've turned to, that we just want to make church a comfortable environment for the unbelievers. And if you have a prayer meeting, then how can that make any unbeliever comfortable in church? And so they just do away with the whole thing. But perhaps this is why believers today lack so much power. I believe that if Christians would pray together, we would experience even a true revival. We would see a mighty work of the Spirit of God. So this is why we have to insist on our prayer meeting and defend it and guard it. That's not all. We also have to model our meetings after those of the early church. We have to approach God even the way that they did. And they approached him, first of all, as the owner of all things. Notice in the middle of verse 24, how it is that they address him. They say, "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The word Lord here is not the typical kurios that you find in the New Testament. This is actually despotes, from where we get despot. So it's one who has absolute ownership and unchecked power. That's what a despot is. And God is that, a despot. Because he's the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is these are words taken from Nehemiah 9:6, where Nehemiah himself prays a prayer. And he begins and opens his prayer by saying that God is the one who made all things without exception. It begins with the heaven here. And by heaven, scripture, most often, including this one, is referring to three things. The heaven that you see during the daytime with the atmosphere, the heaven that you see at night, the space, and the heaven where the risen Christ and his saints and his angels are right now, the third heaven. And not just heaven with the earth and the sea are Christ's. It says that all things in them are also owned by God. He is the owner of all the angels, so that if you're praying and God wants to send angels to your rescue, he can do that. But he's also the owner of the evil angels, such that if they are attacking you, he could actually keep them from doing so. He's also the owner of the planets and the stars, such that he can cause the sun to stand still, like he did with Joshua. And he is also the owner, the despotes, over the clouds. He can start and stop hurricanes and twisters and earthquakes, you name it. All of it is under God's control. And then you have the earth here. And it says that he owns that as well and everything in it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All of the resources of the earth are in the hollow of his hand. He can give us materially whatever it is that he wants. This is why we are praying for a building, and we're seeking God for a building. And we are doing so knowing that he could give us any kind of building in an instant. He could give us one that's already ready and built, and that we'd have to not even lift a finger, because all of it is his. He owns also the bodies of men. He can destroy your body. He can preserve your body. He can kill your body and then resurrect it. He can take away disease. He can remove impediments, whatever it is. So he owns everything that's in the earth. And then it says that he owns the sea and all the things that are in the sea as well. That includes the polar ice caps. He can melt them and put the whole world underwater. He can do whatever he wants. So when we pray, we're praying to a God at whose fingertips everything is, because he made it all and he owns it all. He's not some idol who was himself made by the craftiness and the imagination of man. No, he's the fountain of everything. That's why it's so reasonable for us to pray to this God. His, all things are his. They are, by definition, his. He made them. And this is why the early church is praying to him, to this God. And not only did they pray to the Lord as the owner of all things, but they also are praying to him as the director, the ruler of all things. The one who is bringing history into being. Verses 25 and 26. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Or against his Christ. That's a quotation, of course, of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. It's written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel and patriarch. But notice how these early Christians are thinking about this psalm. They say that the psalm came from God by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. In other words, this text and the rest of the Bible is divine. It's the word of God. It's unlike anything else that man has ever written. Sure, a man penned it, this text, David did, and his personality is impressed into the text because God did not bypass David's mind or his heart when he wanted to write this text. He didn't use David as if David were some sort of zombie or a robot. That would be far easier than for God to actually engage all of the personality and the thoughts of David and have David write exactly what God intended. And so he made sure that the writers of Scripture, this is how this took place. He made sure that the writers of Scripture, such as David, understood on the one hand perfectly what was the message that they God wanted them to relay. And also he, as they came to write that message, he kept them from making any sort of error. This is the astounding truth about the Word of God, that it is fully human and yet truly divine, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, truly God, truly man. And the word here, the text in question, is about the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And not only the Messiah, but also the sovereign rule of God. David wondered, he's sort of thinking out loud in his text, why? Why is it that the Gentiles are raging and the people's devising a futile thing? The verb to rage here in the Greek was used of horses, sort of snorting before a race. There's a sense of arrogant anger there. And the verb to devise literally means to meditate, to plot silently. And so sometimes the opposition against God is sort of fierce and uncontrolled and in your face. And some other times it's more cold and calculated. But it's always futile. It's always empty. It always comes to nothing. Even if men assume that there will be strength in numbers. David talks about the kings of the earth, plural, taking their stand. The verb to stand here literally means to stand beside. So you have a collection of kings linking arms with one another. the nations making an alliance. They've come together. The writer uses for gather together here, sunago, from where we get synagogue. They've gathered, they've congregated to oppose God's rule through the Messiah against. This is what they get together for, just like in Babel, just like they will at the end of the age, against the rule of God and of his Christ. Christ means anointed one, so historically what seemed to be the case when David is actually writing this psalm is that he notices that the Gentile nations around the nation of Israel were making alliances to stop David, King David, because they hated the God of Israel so much. They didn't want God's king, namely David, to expand his dominion because they hated the law of God. But that was obviously just a shadow of what was going to come, because what David says poetically, he means literally in Christ, that there would come a Messiah, a son of David, who was the anointed one par excellence, who would have the actual whole world, all of the Gentiles, oppose him and his rule. And the believers, they're here realizing, oh, that one is Jesus Christ. This psalm has come to fruition. The prophecy has been fulfilled in the man Jesus of Nazarene. Verses 27 and 28. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. By the word truly there, they were actually making the case, hey, listen, what God said has actually come to pass. Truly, God has been proven to be truthful, because something astounding has happened in our day, is what they're saying. In the city of Jerusalem, forces that would never ever have come together otherwise are coming together to oppose this one man. Think about it. He was a carpenter. And you have all these kinds of alliances forming to oppose a carpenter from Galilee. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had nothing to do with each other and were diametrically opposed. This would be like having the Republicans and the Democrats come together as one. People who had nothing to do with each other, all of a sudden, are forming alliances. Sadducees, Pharisees, but also, they mention here Herod and Pontius Pilate. The Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's the one who murdered John the Baptist. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee, but he also has the title King of the Jews. He was obviously subordinate to the Romans, but they allowed him to have that title of king. But then on the other hand, you had Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He was a Gentile through and through. It was not like Herod, sort of religious Jewish type. And Luke 23:12 says that those two men, they always had been enemies with each other. But then they became friends. Jesus actually brought them together. The hatred and the opposition to Christ brought them together. And it says that after that, they were friends the rest of their lives. So you have Herod and Pontius Pilate. But on the other hand, you had an alliance that takes place between the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And that's obviously a sight to behold, because those two groups absolutely despised each other. Paul talks about there being a wall of hostility between the Gentile world and the Jewish world, so much so that the Jewish would call them dogs. And their opposition to Jesus, on the other hand, brought them together so strongly that the Jews end up saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And the Gentiles obviously are used of by the Jews to kill the author of life. This is all bizarre. It's a mixing of water and oil. It's so weird. But the only explanation then is that this Jesus is the Messiah of whom David had spoken. And not only that, but that God actually was the one who was bringing about all of these things. He foretold that it would actually happen, and it was happening. In verse 28, the believers actually state that. They said that all of these forces had come together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The hand of God, that expression refers to to the power of God, the omnipotence of God, the boundless power itself. And then you have also the purpose of God, literally in the Greek, his counsel. So his decision as to how he is going to proceed about something. You might say the wisdom of God. And it's interesting because the power of God here is said to have willed something. And the wisdom of God here is said to have willed or decided something. They had predestined a certain outcome. And of course, all of this is figurative language, anthropomorphic, sort of human language to help us understand this. That God is not like man. God doesn't reason sequentially like you and I do. We choose this because of that. We reason from one thing to the other. But in God, all things happen in an eternal and simple act. So much so that his very power and wisdom are said to themselves have a will. His power predestined and his will predestines. He doesn't figure out whether he can do something and then wills to do that thing. No, whatever he wills, he can do. And he doesn't have to devise a plan before he wills to do it. As if it took him a while to consider the possible outcomes and then he makes a decision. No, his willing and his planning are essentially the same thing. God is not like man. That is what this language is showing. God is nothing like man. God is absolute, absolute power, absolute wisdom. And all of it is just a simple and eternal act. He doesn't have to wait for outcomes. Everything is at his disposal. And so, having said that, the gathering of the world to crucify his son was the flawless execution of a divine plan. That is what the church is saying. God designed this whole thing. This whole thing is taking place because he designed it and also he made it happen. He empowered it. The hands that struck Jesus, the hands that struck him, were being upheld by God himself, energized by God himself. The lungs that shouted, "Crucify!" Those lungs were being filled with air by God himself. The tongues that insulted Jesus, they were being moved by divine power. And by the way, that doesn't take away any responsibility from these people. None of it. Jesus actually said this of Judas Iscariot. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So it was written that he was going to be betrayed and he's going to go that way. But he says this, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then he told Pilate that Caiaphas, the high priest, had greater guilt in his death than Pilate himself did, implying that God actually was charging each of them with killing Jesus at differing degrees. So predestination and the fact that God decrees all things that happen in the world takes nothing away from human responsibility. Not a bit. God still holds us as morally responsible creatures. I'll give you an illustration. If we can decide in advance that a certain animal, for example, is going to have the purpose of living and dying for the entertainment of people in a zoo, and before that animal is born, I know that that animal is going to be born and die and he's going to entertain persons, then how much more does a God who is infinitely wise and powerful, how much more can he determine what purpose each individual will serve in his scheme, in his grand plan of things, even if that individual is himself a free moral agent? We're talking here about an infinitely wise and powerful God. He's in full control of the outcome of all things. And a lot of people don't like that because they want to hold on to this idea of free will. We have free will and they love free will. But if the will, think about this, if the will were free to the extent that God cannot alter it, then why pray for the salvation of anybody? God can't change it. God can't do anything to help. Then why pray? But if you believed in your heart that the heart of a man is actually in the palm of God's hands and he can change that heart at any time, then you would go ahead and take your battering ram, to the gates of heaven, and you would begin to offer violence to that thing in prayer. And you can seek God earnestly for the salvation of that one person, because he actually can do it. He can do the changing. You say, well, but he's already determined the outcome. Yes, that is true, but you don't know what the outcome is. It's not told to you in Scripture. And if the outcome actually is to save, then he also has decided to save through your effective prayer. So you have to pray, you have to pray, you have to pray, and then you trust. You come to God as the owner of all things and as the ruler of all things. And that is how the early Christians prayed. That's how they came to him, as the one who is ruling and operating all things and can do whatever he wants. Now in this prayer meeting, the early Christians themselves asked for one very specific thing, and that is boldness to preach the word. Look at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice, by the way, they're not asking for miracles to happen here. They are assuming that the miracles are happening. While they're happening, while signs and wonders and all these things are taking place through the name of the holy servant Jesus, we're asking you for one thing. We are asking you for this one thing. That shows, by the way, that the preaching of the gospel is the most important thing of the church. The miracles they've been done away with. The signs and the wonders are not here anymore, but we still have the preaching of the word, because that is the most important thing. And they are speaking like that back then. The preaching of the word. Everything else is subservient to that. And what they wanted was, hey, while all of these signs and miracles are taking place, and these people are threatening us, and they're trying to intimidate us, we ask you for one thing. Give us boldness. Help us to preach openly, without restraint, without fear. Help us to say the whole counsel of God and hold nothing back. That's what they're asking for. And by the way, I love this prayer, because it's a prayer that gets to the point. You don't serve anybody by just rattling off some words for a long time, thinking you're sounding spiritual, and actually you're not making any requests. Ask for something. If you're praying, ask for something. You know, when you go to a restaurant and the waitress comes to you, you don't just take the menu and you read the menu to her and then you just hand it back. No, you point the finger at something and you say, this is what I want. And then you expect your food to come back to you. And this is what prayer is like, effective prayer. You're asking for something and you're expecting it to be brought to you. You aim, you shoot, and you wait for that target to fall down. And believers, this is how they prayed. And they're asking, give us boldness. This is what we're wanting here. Help us to preach boldly. And that actually brings me to my last point, because God is going to answer their prayer right away, the response. So verses 21 through 24, the beginning of 24, we saw the setting, what led to the meeting, and then verses 24 through 30, we saw their prayer itself, and now verse 31, their response. And when they prayed, when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The place here probably was the temple. I mean, there were 5,000 Christians. I doubt that they had any house that could fit 5,000. And so they were probably in the temple, which is why they're asking for boldness. It makes sense, because this is exactly where the Sanhedrin itself also was. And so they're nearby. They're right next to the den of lions, and they're saying, please help us to preach boldly here. And so it also explains why God gave them this sign. This sign. It says that the whole place shook as soon as they were done praying. So they were given to see by a kind of earthquake that their prayer actually had been heard. That the God who was on their side was far, far more powerful than the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, think about it, is trying to threaten them and telling them by flexing their muscle, this is what we're going to do to you. And God, on the other hand, shakes the whole place. And they can see, oh yeah, this God is far more powerful than anything that these people could do. Actually, so you have a trade-off here of fear of man for the fear of God. And God is helping them by shaking the whole place. And so as a result, what do you have? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened was that they all became conscious at that point. This is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You become conscious of God's presence. You feel now like you can speak freely. And you're not afraid of man anymore. And so those who were among them, who were preachers, evangelists, prophets, preachers, teachers, they then, presumably, they were the ones, of course, who started to speak the word with confidence and fearless in their speaking. The verb to speak here is in the imperfect tense. So it says that they went on, it says they began speaking. They went on speaking with boldness. So they were empowered, just like they had asked. God granted their request right away because he is a prayer hearing God. John 16 verses 23 and 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be made full. But we want to see God at work. If we want to do that, we have to pray. We have to pray. We have to ask for things, especially as a church. So let's be sure to defend our prayer meeting and keep our prayer meeting in a vital place at the heart of our ministry. And I understand, again, that this isn't what marketing savvy churches are trying to do. We get that. But we don't care about the wisdom of man and about the techniques of man. We would rather be fools for God and then be used of him as our lives count for eternity. Pray with me. Father, you are so good to us, and we thank you for the gift of prayer. We ask you that you would make us bold like the early church, and that you would make us faithful in seeking your face, because you are a God who is ready to be found. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.